Please keep your Bibles open at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. We'll refer a little bit this morning and this evening to Titus, but mainly we'll be looking at this section of Timothy. Thinking today, morning and evening, on the subject, elders, and in particular, who must they be? What kind of men must they be? Important jobs require people to be qualified. As our UK economy continues to struggle along, there's been much debate and discussion this past week or two about whether our Chancellor, Rachel Reeves, is qualified for her job. Tomorrow at 12 noon local time in Washington, D.C., Donald Trump will once again be sworn into office as President of the United States. Millions of voters consider him qualified for office. Millions of others didn't consider him qualified and probably still don't, but he will hold that office whether he's qualified or not in about 24 hours. In the world of work or business, certain qualifications are needed and asked for, as many employers may ask for a certain number of GCSEs or college credits or jobs previously held. Really good employers won't just ask for those boxes to have been ticked, but they'll look for certain character qualifications as well. Someone could have an academic or an employment record as long as your arm, but what kind of person are they? Are they qualified in character, not just in academics? Well, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the Apostle Paul lays out who is qualified for leadership in the church. And these qualifications are not at all academic or based on career achievements or social status. These qualifications are almost entirely to do with a person's character. Those other things are nowhere near as important when it comes to the question of church leadership as the character of those in church leadership. And these qualifications, these character qualifications that we'll look at today, they are demanding. They are rigorous. But there are a couple of mistakes we would need to avoid as we consider them together today. And I've mentioned this, one of these already, in this short series. The first mistake would be that we read these things and we're left feeling that the Bible requires perfection from church elders. It doesn't require perfection. There is no man on earth who perfectly meets and always meets and never slips from the qualifications set out here. As I tried to emphasize last week, there is only one perfect shepherd to whom all of us under shepherds are to direct the gaze and the thoughts of the flock, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all supposed to be pointing each other, and certainly elders are supposed to be pointing us to him. The key point about these qualifications is not that we have them in perfect measure, but they certainly must not be entirely absent in a potential elder's life. They should all be clearly visible. Yes, he may be imperfect, but he's like everyone else in that regard, but these things should be especially seen in him, as well as in many other people, as we'll think about later. So we shouldn't be looking for perfection. On the other hand, of course, we also don't want to set the bar too low for new elders. In many churches today, these qualifications have been minimized, or they've been entirely overlooked or ignored. As I said last week, in some churches today, someone becomes an elder purely because they've always been in that church. Their family maybe has always been in that church. And it's sort of a recognition for being there, for being one of the elder statesmen, to pardon the pun. And so it's sort of a traditional position in some cases. That's not to be the case. This is not just a job that we hand out when a man gets to a certain age or has been in a church for a certain length of time. The word must appears four times in the two passages we've just read. We're not reading about optional things when it comes to who is to lead in the church of Christ, who makes the crucial decisions for the good of the people of Christ. These are not optional extras. They must be there in the man. As much as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he wasn't saying, well, it'd be good if you were born again. It might help you to get to heaven if you're born again. No, he says, if you want to be saved from your sin, if you want to know you're headed to heaven and not hell, you must be born again. Well, as much as that is the case, it's the case that these qualifications must be present in elders in the church. And then the last thing to say, just by way of introduction, is that almost everything we read here about what must be true of elders, friends, it also ought to be true, much of it ought to be true, of all Christians. Most of the things in these passages that we'll look at today, they are things that all of us should be praying for and hoping that they are present to an increasing degree in our lives, with one or two exceptions, as we'll think about together today. But what perhaps should be true of all Christians must be especially true of elders and of those that we would vote to become elders. I'm going to think about the qualifications laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 today, this morning and this evening. We'll think about them under three broad categories, and the first broad category this morning and the other two this evening. And the first broad category that we think about this morning is the man himself. The man himself. And the first thing about the man who becomes or is an elder is that church elders must be men. Church elders must be men. As I said, there's very little in this list of qualifications that should cause offense to anyone, Christian or not. Even a non-Christian, if they asked you, well, what kind of people are allowed to be leaders or supposed to be leaders in your church? And if you said to them, well, they need to be respectable and they need to be gentle and not quick-tempered and they need to be self-controlled, probably even a non-Christian would say, well, that makes sense. But many people outside the church, and indeed, sadly, even inside many churches today, certainly would take issue with Paul declaring that an elder must be a man. The husband of one wife, he says. He doesn't say anywhere that an elder can be the wife of one husband. And this is the consistent teaching and pattern of the whole Bible when it comes to leadership in the family and in the church. Earlier in his letter, Paul has already said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man in the church. Now, why does Paul say that? And why is there this consistent pattern in Scripture, whether it's the priesthood in the Old Testament to elders and pastors in the New Testament, of men filling these leadership positions, being commanded by God to fill these positions? Well, consider what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, put her needs first. Cherish her. Consider her more important than yourself, is what Paul is saying to the men there. It's almost completely lost on us, friends, how entirely countercultural those words of Paul are, as they were in his context, certainly in his day. To cherish your wife, to remain faithful to your wife, that women are just as important as men, that was completely foreign in the Roman culture in which Paul was writing. Paul was writing in a time and a place that had no concept whatsoever of the idea of human rights, let alone human rights for women or human rights for children. In the pagan Roman world, men could marry and divorce freely. Marriage was just kind of a joke. It was like, yes, you get married to one woman to sort of tick the box and you have a legitimate heir through her. But the idea was that most men were off running around with whoever they liked, whenever they liked, women or men, adults or children. And children were not given any particular dignity or importance at all, particularly daughters, if they were unwanted. If a child was born and they weren't wanted by the family, particularly if it was a daughter, they could just be left in the streets or in the local rubbish dumps to die. In that culture, friends, in that culture, Paul says, echoing Genesis, describes men and women being made in God's image. He says, women are to be loved and cherished as Christ loved the church. And he echoes Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. So the scriptures in general, and Paul in particular, are not coming out with this command about women not teaching men because they're sexist or because the Bible is backwards. In 2025 Western culture, we don't owe our belief in the value and dignity of men and women. We don't owe that belief to feminism or to the rainbow flag or to secular progressivism. That belief is in our culture today because of the impact of the teaching of God's word, that men and women and boys and girls are all equal image bearers of God. And Paul himself worked alongside women, prayed with women, encouraged women, commanded women to use their gifts in the church. You'll find him in his letters commending Lydia, Priscilla, Phoebe, many others. It's not that Paul or Scripture in general thinks that women are incapable of teaching the Bible or incapable of carrying out the duties of an elder or showing pastoral care even to other people. That's usually the first accusation that is thrown at churches that hold to male-only eldership. Are you saying that women aren't capable, that they're deficient in some way of being able to do these things? Not at all. The issue is not about ability or capability. The reason is given in 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. Adam was formed first, then Eve. In other words, God has created us in his image as men and women, male and female, but different, with different roles, complementary roles, but different from one another. Men are called to lead. Greater responsibility for leadership in both the home and the church is required of men. Always remind the man, when Adam and Eve fell into sin and God comes to deal with it, he says, "Where are you?" And the "you" is a masculine singular "you." He asks Adam, "Where are you?" You're the one, Adam, who's going to have to give an account for your household. And so men are called in God's design to lovingly, self-sacrificially, in Christ-like ways, lead in our home and in the church, and to take initiative to provide spiritual leadership in those settings. It's also not the case that in the church every man is in authority over every woman. Married men are the leaders and heads of their homes. Elders are in spiritual authority over every member in the church, men, male and female. And every individual elder, including me in this congregation, we are accountable and we are under the authority of the other elders. It's also not the case that women have no opportunity to use gifts in the church, even gifts of teaching or speaking. Sabbath school, women's ministry, evangelism, the lunch group, the outreach that we do from time to time, the ministry we have even this afternoon in the nursing home, there are all kinds of ways and all kinds of avenues. Paul himself says in Titus 2, verse 3, older women are to teach what is good. And he specifies that they're to teach it to the younger women. There's that place for female discipleship in the church. But to honor the order of creation established by God, to live out the picture of Christ and his church in the way that God has designed men and women, it is to be elders, it is to be men who are to take up the office of elder. And we just think about the logic of it, friends. Paul says in Ephesians 5, the husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. How could a man possibly be the spiritual leader and head of his household if his wife is in a position of spiritual leadership over him and the church? It's just illogical. And so, ladies, I say this with love and respect. God's plan for your life might mean many things, but you know for sure that it does not mean that you could someday become a church elder. He said it clearly in his word. And this is the argument that I've heard used today by some defending the practice of this. Well, God told me this. God called me to this. I believe God called me to do this. He didn't. You might strongly feel that, but you're misled, because God is not going to contradict himself. He's not going to say one thing in his word and then say another thing in your heart. And so we bring ourselves under the authority of Scripture. And remember too that it is most men are not going to be elders either. It's a very small number of men who are going to be elders in the church. And perhaps for those men and women who won't have to bear responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the church, who won't have to give an account for the spiritual care that we give to the church, maybe that's a relief. So let's all, men and women, use the God-given gifts that he has given us to the absolute full that we can, and talk to your elders, talk to one another about how you might be using your gifts in the church. You young people, have a think about what your gifts are and think about how you can use them in the church. But we should be in no doubt that God only will call men and some men to be elders in the church. So the man himself, well, the elder must be a man. Church elders, secondly, must be Christian men. And mature, strong Christian men. Again, this might sound very obvious, but some of you will be well aware that in the wider church, it is not at all a given that elders will be Christian men. Elders must be Christians. They must be mature, tried, and tested Christians who can be an example to others. Not a perfect example. We know that. We've said that already. But an example, nonetheless, of how to cope with crises, how to handle trials, how to be faithful in prayer, how to share the gospel, how to repent. The word elder, of course, in itself suggests an older person, or the translation elder suggests an older person, a person who has some experiences of getting to know the Bible, of going through the ups and downs of the Christian life. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that younger men can't become elders. Remember that Paul is writing to Timothy. He was a young man himself. Paul actually says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, "Let no one despise you for your youth." And some of your translations have, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But set an example for the believers," he says to Timothy, "in speech, in conduct, in love," and so on. So Paul's aware that Timothy himself is maybe a good bit younger than some of the men that he is going to pastor and to whom he's going to preach and teach God's word to. Paul says, don't worry about that. Be an example to them. And so it's not so much about age as it is about spiritual maturity. That's why Paul says in verse 6 that someone who hasn't been a Christian for very long is disqualified from being an elder. You could be a 40 or a 50-year-old man, and if you've just become a Christian, you might be a very intelligent man, a very gentle man, a good man, but if you've only just become a Christian, you can't become an elder. A new Christian needs to be fed, needs to be taught, needs to learn and grow. And this is one of the reasons that perhaps we're, for want of a better word, we're wary of bringing other elements into worship times that give more of a platform to those who are young in the faith or maybe have lots to learn in the faith as part of public worship I'm talking about here. I mentioned before, it's wonderful. It's really encouraging at times to hear someone's testimony. It's a joy as elders when a young person comes into membership in this church and we hear their testimony before they give their vows. There's a time and a place for people giving their testimony. Or there's a time and a place for ministering to our children. But some Christians get very focused on people who are new to the faith and putting them front and center in the middle of church services. And things can be said entirely innocently, or things can be done that maybe aren't meant in any harm, but they're maybe not quite accurate. They're maybe not quite a right understanding or explanation of God's word. And it becomes very subjective as well. And so there's a time and a place for testimony. There's a time and a place for ministering to the needs of those younger in the faith. But when it comes to public worship, when it comes to spiritual leadership in the church, that's to be undertaken by those who, by God's grace, have been walking with Christ for many years, who have experience of what that involves, both for both the good and the difficult, and who are able to explain and to rightly and accurately teach God's word to others. One of the most crucial things Paul says here as well is that an overseer in the church, a bishop, a pastor, an elder, whichever translation you have, he must be above reproach. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. The same word appears in Titus 1, verse 7. An overseer must be above reproach. That means that there can't be anything in this man's life which is blatantly and obviously sinful. Again, it's not that he's perfect, but there is no obvious, ongoing, habitual sin in his life. And again, this would be a reason why a new convert isn't platformed or doesn't become an elder, because maybe there are things that are known about their past that they're going to have to work through, they're going to have to repent of, they're going to have to get clear daylight between themselves and that former habit or that former lifestyle. There's to be nothing that anyone can hold against an elder in the church. He's not addicted to anything. He's not doing needless work on the Lord's day. He's not a man who treats his employees poorly or his employer disrespectfully. He's not known as a dodgy dealer. He's above reproach. He's a strong, steady, experienced Christian man. So he must be a man, a Christian man. He, thirdly, the church elder, must be a man with a desire for this work. He must be a man with a desire for this work. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He desires a noble task. Now, Paul is not saying here that it should be every man, every Christian man's ambition to be an elder in a worldly sense of that word. You know, someone might say, well, I have a great ambition to get to this part of my career, or to climb some mountain, or to undertake some great task, and that's admirable in a sense, but we're not to have any idea of some sort of worldly ambition in what Paul is saying here. What he's saying is that any man who becomes an elder must appreciate the importance of the work that he's called to do. He must see it as work worth doing. He values it. He sees it for what it is, that it is the highest calling possible. It's an act of service to his King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Reverend Warren Peel was preaching yesterday at Kenny's ordination installation. He welcomed everyone to the service, and he said, this is a very important day in the life of our wider church. And he said, in fact, this is a very important event in the world today. That's what he said. This is one of the most important things happening in the world today, because the Lord Jesus Christ is providing a new pastor teacher in his church. And of course, that's absolutely right. It doesn't make the headlines when someone is ordained and installed as a pastor, a ruling elder, or a teaching elder, but it is one of the most important and significant things that happens anywhere in the world, because it is someone being placed in a position of trust and service and leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. And elders and potential elders should be men with a desire to see the church flourish and to appreciate the preciousness of the church and to love the church and to see this as work worth doing. As I said last week, we should be considering men who already show that, by their commitment to morning and evening worship, by their commitment to Bible study and prayer, by their service, one way or another, whatever form that service may be taking in the church. If they're not doing those things, if they're not where the church is gathered, when the church is gathered now, barring sickness or other legitimate responsibilities, why do we think they'll suddenly want to start doing it? We don't want men doing these things because they have to. We want men with a desire to do these things out of love for Christ and his people. So the church elders must be men. They must be strong Christian men. They must be men who desire this work. Fourthly, they must be men who are sober-minded, self-controlled, and holy. Sober-minded, self-controlled, and holy. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 says, elders must be sober-minded. The NIV has temperate. Some countries in the world have very extreme climates, boys and girls, maybe in school you've learned about some places that are almost always extremely hot, like maybe the Middle East. And then there's other places that are always extremely cold, like the Arctic. We don't live in a place like that. We live in a place that's just always kind of mild, always very moderate, always somewhere in between. And that has its advantages in some areas and has its disadvantages at other times. But Paul is saying that the elder shouldn't be too extreme. He should be mild-mannered. He should be even-keeled. He should be temperate, well-balanced. He doesn't get too carried away when things are going well. He doesn't get too downhearted and demoralized when things are more difficult. Paul says in verse 2 that an elder is to be self-controlled. Self-controlled. This doesn't mean, of course, that elders are to be emotionless robots. But you understand what Paul is saying. In any given week, an elder could get news of all sorts and kinds. An older member has passed away. A young person wants some guidance, having completed exams or thinking about a course of study or employment. A neighbor has come around with a really difficult problem. The church needs to think about some form of evangelism that's upcoming. An elder has to be able to take those things in stride and deal with them calmly. It doesn't mean we immediately know all the answers, but we can at least take these things in our stride and think them through without getting too panicked or anxious. And he's able to do that, friends, because he's at peace in himself. It's part of what Paul is saying here as well when he says sober-minded. It means that the man has a good grip on his own challenges. He has a good idea of his own strengths and weaknesses, his own areas where he battles temptation, his own how much of a workload he can take on. Preaching in this passage, the Reverend Donnelly said, an elder must be a man who bears the scars of battle with himself. It's obvious that he fights against his own sins. He will never ask anyone to do what he himself is not willing to do. And Paul mentions self-control in several different areas of the man's life. He mentions it, for example, in regard to his appetites. And we'll think this evening about the man's faithfulness to his wife, which obviously involves self-control in the area of sexual desire. But Paul also says in verse 3 that the elder should not be a drunkard. Nothing and no one other than the Holy Spirit should have control of the elder. We live in a country where there's a culture of people simply drinking to get drunk. We're living in a time of rapidly worsening drug addiction in towns, including towns like our own. A man with any kind of addiction is, of course, welcome in the local church, which ought to provide all that we can spiritually, emotionally, pastorally to help someone with an addiction. But such a man is immediately disqualified from the office of elder. Paul says that the elder must show self-control as well with regard to money. This is included in both the Timothy and the Titus passages. Some people wake up in the morning and all they are concerned about is making money. Wealth has become their God. And they are willing to sacrifice family, marriage, hobbies, free time, even integrity on the altar of making money. Or perhaps making money isn't the primary goal, but they are driven by the kind of success and ambition which inevitably brings in a lot of money. And it has a detrimental impact on the rest of their lives. Reading this week about a football manager in the Premier League whose marriage seems to be ending or has ended. He's been married to his wife, I think, for 10 or more years. He's been with her for even longer than that. Long time. But the demands and stress of his work have brought that marriage to an end. And apparently the divorce rate for top-level football coaches and American football coaches, both sports, the divorce rate for coaches is around 70%. Some of the men with some of the greatest, biggest salaries in the world. But it comes at the cost of broken families. It's no sin to work hard. In fact, we're commanded to work hard in the Bible. We thought about that when we were looking at the book of Proverbs. We're supposed to work hard. It's not a sin to be prosperous as a result of hard work. The Bible's full of believers who were extremely wealthy people. The kingdom of God today is well served by men and women who use their wealth in God-honoring ways. Think of a man I've met a few times when I go to the Banner of Truth conference every year. Wonderful, godly man. He lives in the United States. He's an elder in his church. He doesn't boast. He wasn't boasting about this, but I know that he is a very wealthy man. And I know, too, about some of the ways that he has put that wealth to good use in the kingdom of God. But an elder must not be the kind of man who is just always thinking about profit. That mindset is certainly of no value, no benefit to the church. Church is not about making profit. The church is about preaching the gospel. An elder is a man who believes the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who are always tearing down their barns, so to speak, to build bigger ones, are fools. The elder believes Jesus when he says that the treasure of heaven will be far better than the very best treasure of earth that we get our hands on. And indeed, that's the mindset that the elder needs to go up, to get up and go to the regular elders' prayer meeting, or to yet another, sometimes it feels like, presbytery or synod meeting, instead of another night of work or relaxing in front of the fire or whatever it might be, because he believes that he has been called to as a shepherd in the flock of Christ, something that is of infinitely more worth and treasure than any of those other things. The last qualification, or a group of qualifications to mention this morning, is found in Titus 1, verse 8. If you turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 8 for just a minute or two. He must be a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, and holy. We've thought about self-controlled already. A lover of good, upright, and holy. What Paul's really getting at is he's getting at the same thing with each of these words. Self-controlled, lover of good, upright, holy. What he's asking is this a man of integrity? Is this a thoroughly honest man? Is he a holy man? That means, is he striving by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was, after all, the holy man? Ladies, is he the kind of man you want your sons to be or your daughters to marry? If Jesus is the chief shepherd of the church and we're choosing under shepherds in the church, then really what we're saying is that we're looking for men who are like Jesus, and certainly men who will point others to Jesus. Elders don't exist to say, listen to us and all the great ideas we're going to have. Elders exist to say, listen to him. Look at him, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep and who furnishes the church with all that we need for growth and godliness. That one perfect man, follow him. That's what elders exist to do. I hope you've been praying regularly and earnestly about this. Please, please do. Here are some of the things that an elder must be, the kind of man that we are to think about and pray about and ultimately in God's will vote for. These are non-negotiables. He must be a man. He must be a Christian man, a strong Christian man. He must be a self-controlled and holy man, eagerly following and eager for others to follow the one holy man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.